met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. And when the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine and oil prescribed for the Levites, singers and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I had asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil that Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts, and all Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine and oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, with their assistant, because these men were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their brothers. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. In those days I saw men in Judah treading the winepress on the Sabbath and bringing grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore I warned them against selling food on that day. Men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do the same thing so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." And when evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath. Once or twice the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem, but I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you," and not for prayer. From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath, and then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of one of the other peoples, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of them and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, "You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or yourselves. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel, but even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women?" One of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. And I drove him away from me. Remember me, remember them, O my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. And so I purified the priests, the Levites, of everything foreign, and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favor, O my God. Would you join me in prayer? Father, as we come to your word this morning, it is our prayer that it would be the sharp two-edged sword that you declare that it is, discerning between the thoughts and the intents of our hearts, Lord, and helping us to distinguish that which is of light and that which is darkness, Lord, that we would no longer linger in the shadows, but we would stand full face in the light of your glory, Lord, and allow you to bring your holiness and purity upon our own lives, that you might be magnified in us and through us. We ask this of you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, once said to a group of new officers, "I want you young men always to bear in mind that it is the nature of fire to go out. You must keep it stirred and fed and the ashes removed." Well, what was the point of his allegory? Well, it is also the nature of the spiritual life for the fire of the Spirit to flicker and to dim and to even grow cold. In other words, if we neglect it, if we fail to stoke it and to stir it with the things of God, if we allow the ashes of covetousness and sin and other things creeping into our lives to build up, it will not be that long before the fires of faith will flicker out. And this was a lesson we find that Nehemiah was soon to learn. You see, one of the most important lessons that spiritual leaders have to come to understand is that their work really never ends. That you cannot just minister to someone and then revive them to a place of vitality and then go away. But you must continue to minister, to minister, to minister for the rest of your life. Well, Nehemiah had first come to Judah and to Jerusalem in the 20th year of the reign of King Artaxerxes of Persia. Before Artaxerxes had given him permission to leave Susa, where the capital was, and to go to Jerusalem, he had asked him this question. He said, "How long will your journey take and when will you get back?" We're not told the answer that Nehemiah gave to him, but we assume that it must have been an answer of 12 years, because that's what we find here. As he says in verse 6, "In the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I returned to the king." So we know that he was ministering in Jerusalem for a period of about 12 years. And during those 12 years, there had come a great change in the heart of Nehemiah. Like so many spiritual leaders who before and after are reluctant to follow the call of God, reluctant to leave the prosperity, the safety, the comfort and security of the palace and of the service of the king, and to embrace instead the dangers and the desolation that was Judah and Jerusalem at that time. But unlike so many men who are called and then are reluctant to respond, he did respond, and he fulfilled his entire tour of duty. But what is interesting is that when that tour of duty is completed, there is a change that has taken place in him. That the place where he had served and done his duty had now become the place of his heart and of his home. It's a lot like what we read about Moses in the book of Hebrews. There in chapter 11, verse 25, the writer says of Moses that he chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He disregarded for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. To put it in simpler terms, what the writer was saying there is that Moses had captured a vision, or it might be more accurate to say that a vision of God had captured Moses, had taken hold of his heart, and suddenly he saw his life and the life of his people from a totally different perspective. That something that in other circumstances he may have been unwilling to have put up with, now he not only willingly did it, but he did it joyfully. He sacrificed his life. And yet for those who make such sacrifices, it is never viewed as a sacrifice, but rather as a worthwhile investment in eternity. Well, as we have seen in our study of Nehemiah, that Jerusalem at this time was not much to look at. But Nehemiah saw this city and its people with the eyes of eternity, not the eyes of time. Essentially, he had left his heart there because that is where he, for 12 years, had poured out his heart in service to God and in service to God's people. In the beginning, he had gone there simply to build a wall and then go home. But once he had finished the wall, he'd realized that there was far more that needed doing. And so he, in the process of the building the wall, he began to set out to lay a more secure foundation beneath the lives of the people. He entered into his greater work, the rebuilding of the spiritual lives of the people. And having done that, he finally felt that he could now return to the capital, to the palace, to his king, and renew his service. But that's where something interesting happens. Before long, the call of his heart began to reach back to Jerusalem. There was a discontent with where he was. And he went back to that same king and asked if he could, as his final assignment in life and in service to his king, to return to Jerusalem as its governor and there serve out the rest of his life. So Nehemiah was only gone for 2 years. Now when you consider it takes about 4 months to get back to from Jerusalem to Susa and then 4 months to come back again, he really wasn't in the palace for all that long before his heart brought him back. But what we want to focus on today is what he found when he returned to the city. He found that the very sins which they had previously promised never to commit again, the very sins that had been responsible for God's judgment against them in the past and all of the desolation and devastation they'd experienced, were now being embraced once again. What he found was essentially a nation full of broken promises. When we talk about sin, and that will be our topic for part of our time today, we must understand the subtlety of its process as it works in people's lives. You see, sin actually progresses rather quickly. It grows and multiplies at an amazingly rapid pace. But it does it with such subtlety that we hardly notice it. Now, this is due in large part to the fact that most of sin's work is under the surface. It's hidden from the view. It's not obvious to detection. And therefore, sin can be growing in a heart for a long time and be completely unnoticed by others. For the longest time, little may seem different in a person's life. No real change is discernible in that person's outward appearance or actions. But there comes a point where sin has firmly fastened its grips upon a person's life, and then it will brazenly flash out right into the open, revealing its control and mastery over the life that it has captured and conquered. Remember the story of Cain in the 4th chapter of Genesis? Cain and his brother brought offerings. God accepted Abel's offering, rejected Cain's, and Cain began to become embittered first towards his brother and then towards God. Always kind of works in that way. And the Lord came to Cain in Genesis 4:7. He said, "Sin is crouching at your door." This is an image of a lion who crouches and waits for the prey to come down the trail, and then he leaps out and grabs it by the throat. He said, "Sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. You must exercise dominion over it." Well, he didn't, and he destroyed his brother and himself and his family as a consequence. And so it's a firm exhortation to you and me that we need to learn how to master sin in our lives. And the question becomes, how do I go about that? It's kind of the million-dollar question, isn't it? Well, first we must recognize that spiritual victory is found really in a combination of things. I would say essentially vigilance and diligence. Vigilance means to be on guard. Diligence means to be on guard all the time. And if I can borrow William Booth's metaphor of the fire, I would express it this way. That first of all, the fires of faith must be regularly stoked with the Word of God. As you've heard me often say about the Bible, this book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. I simply have never met a truly victorious Christian who ignores the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and our victory is by faith. And so these things are linked together. You can't drop it out. You can't let the Word of God drop out of your life and it not have a profound impact upon your life. But secondly, the flame must be intensified by the billows of the soft winds of the Holy Spirit, being allowed to minister to our hearts, particularly when we come together in times of worship or individually, allowing the billows of God's wind to whisk across our hearts and to keep the flames and the fires going strong. Thirdly, there are ashes that crop up in our lives. The ashes of covetousness and sin and other things. And we need to regularly, through prayer, through confession, repentance, you know, clean out the firebox and get rid of those ashes. Don't let them build up. And lastly, the true condition of the fire, the true vitality of the flame, must be regularly examined and evaluated through the accountability that comes into our lives in fellowship with other people. That's the real value of fellowship. It brings an accountability into my life. There's nothing more revealing to me of where I'm at than to talk with somebody who's really walking tight with God. As I see the vitality and the excitement in their heart and in their eyes and their words, it stirs something in me and says, you know, I think I've not been focusing on the things of God as I should have been. A second thing I want to touch on is the fact that there are progressive steps that sin exercises in our lives if we don't watch over that fire. I summarize it by three simple words. One is neglect, followed by compromise, and ultimately ending in disobedience. These three, one builds upon another, and it's the progression I've seen as sin has moved in my life and in other people's lives. As I said, it begins with neglect. A failure to do the things which I know are necessary for spiritual vitality in life. The things that I know I should be doing, I'm just not doing. That's where sin begins in our lives. That's where sin begins to first find a platform, even just a crevice in my life to begin to flow. Neglect of the essentials in my life, things like prayer and the Word and fellowship and so forth, will soon result in compromises in my life. I give myself permission to do more things which are lawful, but not necessarily profitable. I do the things that aren't necessarily an outright transgression, but I call them my liberty in Christ. Well, I've got the liberty to do that, and you can't judge me for that. And so I give myself permission, even though it may not be a profitable thing for me in my spiritual life. In a sense, I begin to focus on the things which entertain the flesh, but in no way can enrich the spirit. And before I know it, neglect and compromise have blossomed into outright disobedience in my life. I find myself saying things like, I know I shouldn't, I know it's wrong, but for some reason I just don't care anymore. I'm going to do it anyway. The path many of us have walked at one time or another. The fact is that we're all sinners and fail to live up to God's design and desires in numerous ways. But there is a difference between a sinner, a transgressor, and still again, a transgressor and an iniquitor. Because not only does sin progress in my life, the way it affects the world around me and the way I behave progresses as well. You see, to be a sinner is simply to fall short of God's righteousness. That's something that we all do with great regularity, unfortunately. But a transgressor is also a sinner, but he does it now knowingly, purposely, willingly, consistently, habitually. Well, the Amplified translators in referring to 1 John 3:6, I think, do a great job of amplifying this concept. They say, no one who abides in him that is, who lives and remains in communion with and in obedience to Him, deliberately and knowingly, habitually commits and practices sin. But that's what a transgressor does. He begins to deliberately and knowingly and habitually do the thing that he knows is wrong. And he becomes, in the words of God, Scriptures, a transgressor. And yet there is a spiritual state that is still even further from God that one can drift into. And I refer to it as the place of the iniquitor. To become a worker of iniquity, as Scripture would call it. He is one who has become so hardened through sin, so distant from God's hearts and His righteousness, that he finds pleasure in getting others to join with him in his transgression. And his state becomes the most tragic at all, because not only because he draws others into iniquity with him, but the real tragedy is, as the psalmist Asaph said in the 73rd Psalm, when he considered this man's end, the end of the matter is that his life will be one of utter destruction. Job talked about it, where he said there's a disaster for the workers of iniquity. Again, he said that there's darkness and the shadow of death wherever the workers of iniquity seek to hide themselves. But Jesus put it this way in Luke 13:27, that he said in that day he will look at the workers of iniquity and he'll say to them, I tell you, I do not know you or where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And that departure is into the eternal abyss. Well, every one of us begins our life as sinners, I'm afraid, and there are times we have been guilty of committing transgressions. But it is this last condition of becoming an iniquitor that Satan so yearns to draw us into. And it's vitally important for you and me to recognize that sin is always crouching at the door of my heart. It's always waiting outside the gates of my city to catch me unawares, to leap upon me, to grab me by the throat, to squeeze the life out of me, and then when I'm left as a carcass, to devour me as such. And I went through all of this discussion on sin because I think it's important for us, for you and me, to stop being so cavalier about it. That sin is a concept that has been so trivialized on many levels, or so totally ignored in our desire to want to commute the love of God, that as a consequence, we leave many people, I think, unprepared for the reality of the Christian life. That there is a real battle that's being waged. There's a real conflict going on every day, and it's around this issue of sin. And if I do not take it deadly seriously, it will become deadly to me. That I cannot sin and expect that there will be no consequence to that. We get confused sometimes. We'll say, well, you know, I know that God loves me, and that's never a question, or should never be a question in our life, that God loves you. But my question is, despite the fact that God loves you, does God enjoy you? In terms of my own children, in terms of my grandchildren, I understand this dynamic. My granddaughter spent the night with us last night, and when I got home from church, she was there, and her and my wife were in our bed and watching TV, and I was tickling her and she was laughing and giggling and having all sorts of fun. But at 2:30 this morning, she let out a scream and kicked me. See, earlier in the evening, I was enjoying her. I didn't enjoy her then. As my wife suggested, I go into another room and sleep. I said, that's a great idea. When they're obedient and submissive and loving and affectionate, when they do the things that I want them to do, how I enjoy them. But when they are cranky and irritable and throwing tantrums and argumentative and hitting and yelling and screaming those things, then I don't enjoy them, but I still love them. And I think that really applies to our relationship with God as well, that God does love you. He always loves you. You can sink to the furthest depths of sin. He loves you. But the question is, does he enjoy you that way? I think not. And so the real call of God upon my life is to live in a way so that I can enjoy him and he can enjoy me. That we can have fellowship together. And it is pleasant and it is sweet. Well, when Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem, fellowship had been broken. His fellowship with them was broken because their fellowship with God had been broken. You know, that's how it works. That when you break fellowship with God, you break fellowship with your brothers and sisters. And so it is that when Nehemiah came back, it became evident to him very quickly, something is horribly wrong here. Remember back in chapter 10 when we were studying the great lengthy prayer? Remember I told you the longest prayer in all the Bible? One of three great prayers of national repentance. What a way they displayed their humility and brokenness before God. The people, their leaders, they made a number of promises to God. And not just light promises, strong promises. Verse 29 of that chapter read like this. It said, "We bind ourselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God." And then they signed their names on the document. And then they put their seals next to their name. And then they took it out into the public courtyard of the temple and held it up. And everybody vowed together that they were going to keep it. I mean, this was no light thing that they entered into. It was a major commitment of their life. But now, just 2 years after Nehemiah had left, we find that they had violated this covenant on its three most important and critical areas. That first of all, that they had promised to separate themselves from the nations and the peoples around them. As they said in verse 30, "We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or to take their daughters for our sons." Secondly, they had promised that they would give their support to the priests, the Levites, and the temples. As they said in verse 39, we will not neglect the house of our God as they had done in the past. And they had promised to serve the Lord faithfully. In a number of ways. For example, in verse 31, they said, "When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or in any other holy day." But what we find here in this chapter is that every single one of these things had become a violation. It's the breaking of these three promises that we're going to be studying today and over the next few weeks. I realized as I was writing this message that there was no way I was going to be able to cover all of it in one setting. And so I want to focus just upon the first one, the promise that they would not intermarry or intermingle with what the King James refers to. I like the phrasing because it's probably the most literal way to express it, the mixed multitude. They wouldn't intermix with the mixed multitude. The writer of Hebrews made a reference to certain kinds of sins, which the King James referred to as besetting sins. It's a good term, good descriptive term. And what he meant by that is that there are certain kinds of sins which are so familiar from our past life, which have formerly been so habitual and therefore come to us so thoughtlessly, that we easily slip back into them many times without really seeing it happening. Again, in Hebrews 12:1, that Paul writes, or the writer of Hebrews says, "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles or besets or skillfully surrounds and encompasses us. Let it set aside." Unfortunately, we all have those kind of areas, places of weakness and vulnerability. And unless we keep regular watch against them, they will overtake us. Now, it's for some of us, it's obvious things. It's things like drugs and alcohol and lust and sexual temptations and theft and so forth. For most of us, if not all of us, there are also sins that are not so obvious. Pride, one of my personal favorites. Jealousy and envy, it's a path I've walked long and hard down. Backbiting, won't go there. False accusations, rumoring. I mean, I could go on and on and on until the discomfort level gets high enough for you, but maybe I shouldn't. The point is that each of us have certain proclivities to certain sins that we just get into them so easily. We just kind of wake up suddenly and say, "Oh, there I am again. There I am doing it again." Well, Israel had her besetting sins as well. One of them was their desire to mingle with what was called the mixed multitude. The NIV translated people of foreign descent or women of foreign descent. Not really the best rendering of the term here, because the Hebrew word here, Arab, is literally, how do I explain it? When the weaver would weave a piece of cloth or fabric or rug, he would first by setting up one row of threads, which was called the wharf. Although that direction was called the wharf. And then he would come back with a second row of threads in the opposite direction, and they would be interwoven between all of the wharf threads, and that was called the woof. Well, Ereb is the Hebrew equivalent of woof. Not to get it confused with sounds that dogs make. And so it came to refer to anything that became interwoven, because in the law it had certain restrictions. For example, you weren't to take linen cloth and weave it with wool, or cotton with wool. You wouldn't have to have these admixtures or this intermingling of different cloths. And I used to wonder, well, why is God so concerned about, you know, the content of the fabric? Well, the reality was he was trying to give a spiritual illustration in essentially what we're looking at here. Don't intermingle your life with that which God has called unclean, or God has separated you from. And so, literally, the Ereb, or woof, as we would say, it became a metaphorical term that communicated this intermingling, this mixing together of yourself with other things. Dr. Smith, in his Biblical Dictionary, offers this brief background on who this mixed multitude was. It reads like this. He says, when the Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, the first stage of the Exodus from Egypt, there were up with them a mixed multitude. They were probably the offspring of marriages contracted between the Israelites and the Egyptians, and the term may include all those who were not of pure Israelite blood. In Exodus and Number, it probably denoted the miscellaneous hangers-on of the Hebrew camp, whether they were the issue of spurious marriages with Egyptians or were themselves Egyptians or belonging to other nations. And then he adds on, the same happened on the return from Babylon. In other words, we find that when the children of Israel left Babylon and came back to Jerusalem, they had many of these mixed marriages. And these mixed marriages, or mixed multitudes, if you will, were a source of constant difficulty and conflict amongst the children of Israel. We find that from Israel's beginnings of their journey out of Egypt, there at the heart of every dissension, every division, every time there was a rebellion against Moses or his leadership, there was the mixed multitude right at the heart of it. In fact, Numbers 11:4, we read, now the mixed multitudes who were among them yielded to intense cravings. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? If you recall the story in Numbers, when they were tired of eating the manna, bread from heaven, and they said, we want meat to eat. Who starts this whole fracas? Well, it was the mixed multitude. They were the source that began the whole conflict, which brought great judgment upon the people. John Wesley, in his commentary, offers these comments. He says, probably the greatest part of this mixed multitude was but a rude, unthinking mob that followed, they knew not why. It is likely when they understood that the children of Israel were to continue 40 years in the wilderness that they quitted them and returned to Egypt again. In other words, these were people who may have been found physically with Israel, but they were not of Israel. They did not have the same heart, the same purpose or passion as Israel had as a people for God. Warren Wiersbe says that they're like many in the church today. He said the church is filled with a mixed multitude as well. He writes, the mixed multitude is composed of unsaved people who want to belong to the fellowship of God's people without trusting the Lord or submitting to His will. They want the blessing but not the obligations, and their appetite is still for the things of this world. We can see that as a result, oftentimes, they become the source of division and distraction and discord within the body of Christ. When you see churches many times racked by divisiveness, oftentimes you will find it is people of the mixed multitude who have found a spokesman or a position of leadership in which they can stir the pot. How do you recognize who's of the mixed multitude? Well, there is a hint that's given to us later on when it says that in the chapter that Nehemiah found some men who had married women of Ashdod and Moab and Ammon. Now, how did he know that? He said he saw their kids. Their children spoke the language of Ammon and Moab and not the language of Judah. You often can find when you sit down and talk with these people that the things that they like to talk about, the passion of their lips and of their conversation, is not the things of God. They don't delight to talk about the things of God. They delight to talk about other things, not bad things. But you never can get past footballs or the stock market or some other element like that. You can never get beyond that. I remember I used to love the way Stanley Volk would confront people. Someone would come up to him after the service and say, "Oh, Pastor, that was just a wonderful message. It ministered so deeply to my heart." And he would say, "What specifically was that?" And they would hem and haw. He says, "No, if God spoke to your heart, He ministered a word of repentance. What has God shown you that you need to repent of in your life?" I stopped telling him I liked his messages. It really makes you think, doesn't it? Okay, what is... Because as Stanley confided to me, he says, there are many who are easily entertained, but few who are really changed. So it is that, as the psalmist said, they don't sing the songs of Zion. They don't delight in them. Well, we find as a consequence that before God would allow Israel to enter the land of Canaan, He commanded them not to intermarry or to intermingle with a mixed multitude. And to a degree, and at various times, they observed this. But if we go back just through the history of this period, we find they failed again and again. One of the first things in Ezra chapter 9, we find Ezra returns, and what does he discover? Mixed marriages. In Nehemiah chapter 9, what does he find? Mixed marriages. Chapter 10, verse 28, they promised them to no longer go enter into mixed marriages. Here again in chapter 13, in the first three verses, what are they saying? We will no longer engage ourselves in these mixed marriages. We'll exclude these people who aren't of us from our midst. Yet after this great prayer of dedication that they offered, it appeared that they had gone right back to this. Again, as I read in chapter 13, verse 23, "Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab." And as is the nature of sin, it doesn't stop there, because as he goes on, he finds that Eliashib, the high priest, had also married one of the daughters of Sanballat, the governor of Samaria, the son of the Sanballat the Horonite, he was called. He was also the archenemy, you remember, of Nehemiah, the one who had resisted them in the rebuilding of the wall. And with a tone of incredulity, he says it in verse 28, Nehemiah does, "And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite. And I drove him away from me." He canned him. He canned him. Now, if that wasn't enough, we read earlier in the chapter that Eliashib had also given an apartment to Tobiah. Tobiah, the Sanballat's right-hand man, was an Ammonite and also an enemy of Israel. And yet, we find Eliashib had taken an empty storeroom and had set it up as an apartment for him to live in the temple itself. Now, as incredible as all this may seem to you and me, as good biblical historians that we are, we have to understand that this is really illustrative of what goes on in your and my life all the time. That oftentimes there are storerooms within the temple of God that we allow to be furnished out and to be inhabited with things that should never be allowed even into the temple grounds of our lives. Remember I said that when sin goes unchecked, it goes through three steps: neglect, leads to compromise, which leads to disobedience. That is so well illustrated, I believe, in the story which we're looking at here, at least in part. Because the pattern of neglect begins in verse 4 with this story that we read about Eliashib. Again, it says, "Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. But he was a close associate with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and the incense and so forth and so on." In other words, here's a storeroom in the temple that's dedicated to God, only can be used for the service of the Lord, and what he has done, because it is empty, which is an important point, has furnished as an apartment for Tobiah. Now, the first question that we should ask is this: why was the storeroom empty? And that's really where I think that sin always begins. We discover in verse 10, he says, I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. In other words, those who had been assigned to minister in the temple no longer were doing it. They'd gone home. Why? Because they weren't getting paid. And they had to go and work their fields in order to make money to live, because the people were no longer supporting the work. So the first thing that happens is there is a neglect of doing the thing that they should have been doing. It's an amazing thing, because accusation can be brought against the leadership, and they certainly were guilty, but they were stumbled in sin by the failure of the people to keep the commitment to bring their stores to the house of God. Well, here's the first part of this lesson, really the first step in it. The very same thing can be true in our life. Oh, no, this isn't a message about giving at all. Rather, it's about the temple of God, which is our body. Our bodies are God's temple. And by a figure, the storerooms of our temple are our minds. That's where God stores His treasures. And there God wants to store His truth. But we are often guilty of neglecting those things which are necessary to fill the storerooms of our mind. Things like prayer, things like Bible reading, things like study, things like fellowship and going to church and all those other things. We often become very neglectful of those things. And it's because there is a mindset that we all have that it's not that important. It's not that critical. Instead, we fill our minds with all sorts of non-essentials. Sometimes we fill our minds with things that are harmful. Sometimes we invite Tobiah to live inside our minds. And this always leads to a complication in your life. I call it the complications of compromise. Because one of the things I've seen in my own life and many others, that when you're just simply faithful to do the essential things that you know God wants you, when you're staying in the Word and you're staying in prayer and you're staying in fellowship, and you're doing those things that you know are the heart and of Christian activity, that life always seems real clear. There aren't a lot of real difficult choices. I mean, you look at things and they kind of fall into real black and white issues. You get a sense that, no, I shouldn't do that, and yeah, I should do that. I mean, it becomes real crisp. But when you begin to neglect those things and you begin to allow other things, because other things will come in. As Pascal illustrated, that a vacuum strives to be filled. And so if I leave my mind vacant of the things of God, other things will come in. And when I do that, suddenly I begin to rationalize and justify things that before I knew were clear-cut, right or wrong. And suddenly making decisions and choices gets really complicated. I don't know what God wants me to do. I don't know what God wants me to do. And my advice to confused people oftentimes is, why don't you just go and spend an hour or two just reading the Word of God? Just pick up the Gospel of John and start reading it for an hour. I guarantee you, the confusion will clear up. And that's the problem with neglect, is that it just doesn't stop there. That once we neglect to fill our minds with the things of God, what happens is that then something else comes in. Tobiah moves in with all of his furniture. And he isn't content just to live in that corner of our lives. His goal is eventually to become king and ruler of every corner of our life. And that's when I begin to take the next step down. I begin to allow compromises. Tobiah is in there encouraging me and counseling me, saying, don't be so prudish. Don't be so uptight. You're saying you're too strong or too weak to watch that movie or to enter into that conference. You can handle this. You can go there. You can do that. And I began to become emboldened to do things that otherwise I never would have considered. I love what Alan Redpath said along these same lines. I didn't really love it. It really convicted me, but I think it's appropriate. He said, what Tobiah has wormed his way into the center of your life and sits there comfortably enthroned where the Lord Jesus ought to be? What furniture is cluttering up the temple which the Holy Spirit ought to fill and causing loud cheers in hell? Is it not a fact that in so many instances, Christian people have so little room for the Holy Spirit because they have allowed so many other things to crowd into their lives? Further on, he added, "What about your bookshelves? Would the divine approval be upon all that is there? Or what about your record collection?" You see how long ago he wrote this. "Would he be satisfied with all that is there? Or would he have to put his finger upon something that should be thrown out?" Do I need to modernize this parable a little bit for you? To say things, what about your TV and the things you watch on it? Or the movies that you rent or go to see? What about your video collection at home? Or your CDs, your tapes? What about the radio programs when you're riding in your car that you listen to? As you're doing this, are you feeding into your life things that are building you up? Are you inviting the world of Tobiah to come and live at your house? You see, the fact of the matter is that all these things end up taking residence in our hearts and our minds. And that is, unless, of course, we do the thing that Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 5. He says, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Bringing my thought life into captivity to Christ. It's interesting how what Nehemiah did. He says, "I went and I purified the priest, and then I set them outside the gates, and I told them, don't let anything in. Don't let anything unclean come in." That's what Paul is saying. That you put before your eyes, before your ears, and you don't allow something to come into the gates of your temple that have no business being there. I mean, they will come and knock. They will come and knock, you know, especially in a media-driven age like we're in. They're coming, it's knocking all the time. And that's why it's more incumbent upon you and me, more imperative for you and me to put those kind of guards at the gates of our eyes and our ears. Because there is so much. There are so many Tobias that are seeking entrance into your and my life. Because if we don't, we will find that it's only a very short time before Tobiah begins to inhabit the storerooms of our hearts and of our minds, and that compromise will soon follow. And the final step that comes, that of disobedience, is something that just comes naturally enough, that at some point compromise becomes so broad in our life that we just begin to engage in what the Bible would describe as outright disobedience against God. For example, in verses 1 through 3, what did we read? We read that the Ammonites and the Moabites were not to be allowed in, and so we threw them out. But you get to the end of the chapter, and what do you read? They're marrying them, and they're raising children by them. They begin with a passion, but then they begin to neglect, and then they begin to compromise, and then they just begin to outright disobey God. Well, let me close by this summary. How do we go about reestablishing the separation in our life? Because I know that every one of us at this moment, probably if you've been paying any attention or having any interest in anything I'm saying, are looking at ourselves saying, you know, there are some areas of my life, and where do I go with this? How do I remedy my circumstance? Well, it's relatively simple in an extremely painful sort of way. Really, the answer is somewhat obvious. Anytime you realize that you've taken a wrong turn, regardless of how far you've traveled down that road, there's really only one option if you want to get it right, and that's to turn around and go back to where you made the wrong turn. The biblical term for that is repentance. That's all I can do. All I can do is begin to say, man, I've blown it. You know, and that's difficult, particularly for men, because you know we never ask for directions. And we always insist that we're going to find a shortcut. but believe me, these kind of wrong turns and misdirections, There is no four-wheel drive strong enough to get you out of this, to create a shortcut for you. You just have to go back to where you began. It's the advice that Jesus gave to the church in Ephesus in Revelations 2:5, when he said to them, when they realized that they had kind of taken a wrong turn, they'd forgotten to do something. It's fairly important to love God. And he says to them, remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the right thing. Three things, they're really critical here. Number one, remember the height that you're from, you've fallen. You see, if you're in the depths of compromise right now and you think it's okay, then you don't realize that you've fallen from a great height. It's only oftentimes when we have realized with our face next to the pavement and the blood running out that we have fallen. And so there are some of you, I suspect, who will say, oh, these guys in religion are so picky, and you'll just walk out the door, ignoring and blowing it all off. But there will come a point, and I say this for your future reference, when you will hit life's pavement, and the blood will be running out, and you'll ask the question, how do I get out of this? Well, for your future reference, here's the way out. First of all, remember the height from which you fell. Remember where you had once been and where you've ended up. It's called holy discontent. God wants to create a holy discontent that I no longer want to live this way. I no longer want to be this kind of person. I don't want to be lukewarm or compromised. I don't want to be there anymore. God, I want to be flaming for God in my life. He says, that's the first step, to realize what you've lost. The second thing is to repent. I mean, it's that acknowledgement. Yeah, I'm wrong. I fell because of me. It wasn't his fault or her fault or the church or this person. That I fell because it was my choice. That's why it happened. I repent. And then the last part is very simple. He says, do the first works. Do the things that you did at the very beginning. The very simple, obvious things. Start filling the void of your life with the things that build you up. Start to read the Word again. Start to give time to prayer. Start coming to church with regularity. Start fellowshipping with believers. Get into a home fellowship group. You might even want to do something wild and crazy like attend a midweek Bible study. There's a thought. Make changes in the kind of things you listen to on the radio. That you watch the time. Cut back the time you spend watching on TV. I would say watch, you know, well, I can't think of anything I recommend to watch it. So, but begin to police your life and realize that I am inviting these things into my life. And they do impact me. And begin to do the first things. Invite those things that really make a difference. Put biblical guards in front of your eyes and your eye gates and your ear gates of your life. Don't allow strangers to come in anymore. Secondly, what you need to do is real simple. You need to throw Tobiah out. In other words, are there things in your life that you have given permission to live there that you know that God does not want there? Many of us need to throw away some of our videos. We need to cancel some of our cable programming, if not altogether. The satellite TV salesman was trying to tell me of all the things I could get on 250 million channels. I thought to myself, I said, but you don't understand. I don't watch TV very much. I know, but you can have 8 different football games on Sunday morning. I'd be happy just to be able to catch one. I could see that he was speaking the language of Canaan. I was trying to speak the language. We were really in different places. I think I frustrated him. Some of us need to take a good look at our use of the internet. We may need to just turn it off. Some of us have become slaves to our hobbies and to other, I came up with this phrase, I like this, I'll probably use this forever and make you sick of it. Resource-consuming passions. Resource-consuming passions. What are they? I think, you know, somebody once told me that the two happiest days in a boat owner's life is the day he buys it and the day he sells it. And yet, I see people racing still to buy them. Now, I'm sorry, if you sell boats, I apologize. I'll pray for you. But you see, there are all sorts of things that we begin to clutter into our lives that aren't bad, but do they consume precious resources of time, money, and energy? So much so that we began to live with them. I ran into the young lady in the store, and she was all excited about, oh, we've got this houseboat, and we've got jet skis, and we've got this and that. And next summer, she told me, we're going to spend the whole summer on the lake. I was thankful she didn't go to my church. Didn't feel the obligation to rebuke her, but I thought to myself, what? I don't get it. I do not get it. When I see the obsession that many parents have with their kids becoming athletically proficient. When I was a kid, athletics were a good thing. I mean, I played all sorts of sports, but today it's gotten to such a fever pitch. As a friend of mine who had both of his kids in a lot of sports told me last week, he said, do you realize in the state of Washington, the entire state, there were two high school students who received scholarships to play soccer? I have friends of mine who, in another state, of course, but who spent $800 a month in private coaching for their son in soccer because they fantasize that he will become a pro. The same friend of mine told me how he ran into a lady and she said, you know, she had been out of the church for years, and he said, you know what happened to us? She said, we got so involved in tournaments, soccer games, we just didn't have time for church. But she said, now I realize it was the biggest mistake I ever made because my kids don't go to church anymore. They don't see the interest for it. Well, we fail to recognize. We think we're so impotent as parents, friends, but we're not impotent at all. The reality is that our kids will grow up to be just like us. If we see the things of God as being important, if they see us reading our Bibles, if they see us spending time in prayer, if they see us making it a passion, I'm going to come to church, if these things become important to us, they will see the lesson. But if they become expendables, well, we've got a choice here. We can stay home and watch football, or we can go to church. You know, I'm feeling a little tired. I think I'll just stay home and watch football. What have we just communicated to our kids about the important things in life? Well, I've been pastoring long enough and pastoring in this church long enough to see a generation pass. And what I've seen is they grow up to be just like us, except worse. Well, I could go on and on hammering this horse, but not only do you need to throw out Tobiah, you need to let Jesus in. It's real simple. If you've got a void in your life, it will be filled with something. Throw out Tobiah, throw out his furnishings and all the other junk. But after you've done that, why don't you invite Jesus to become a big part of your life? You know, I know that this is a difficult issue for you and me today because we live in a culture that is driven and provides us with so many choices to sin. That we have more opportunity to neglect the simple, essential things of God than any people who have ever lived on the face of the earth. And so it is a big challenge, a big trial. And nothing I say will change your mind, I trust. Because if you don't hear God speaking to your heart in regards to these things, if these don't become values that matter to you to the point where you just simply say, I want to press on to the prize of the high calling, then all I've done is talked longer than you wanted me to. But you have a choice. One life will soon be passed, and only that which is done for Christ will last. At 48 years of age, I realized that the Lord is going to come in my lifetime. It'll be in 40 or 50 years at the very least. And that'll be the end of my lifetime, and then He'll come for me. And when you look at life from that perspective, you suddenly realize that what it all comes down to is one day we stand before the presence of God. And we only stand there with that which is done for Christ. Everything else is forgotten. Trophies, pennants, accomplishments, kudos, careers, bank statements, portfolios will mean absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. We'll just stand before God with that which we've done for Him. The issue isn't how bad you have been. The issue is the opportunity that's being lost. What you're letting slip through your fingers is the opportunity to live for God and to store up treasures in heaven. That's what breaks my heart. The treasures that are slipping away from us. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would give us open and receptive hearts. I pray that your Holy Spirit would take the things that I've shared, Lord, that if there has been wood, hay, and stubble in my teaching this morning, that I pray that you would burn it up. You'd give us Holy Spirit rakes to sift through it and pick out the junk and throw it away and keep the good. But I pray, Father, that through it all, that we would somehow carry with us a desire for a greater passion for you. A passion that is not displayed in outward expressions of energy, of necessarily jumping up and down or doing anything of that nature. A passion that comes from the reorganization of my time. That I would begin to choose to spend this precious resource in ways that would glorify you. Stir us by your grace, we pray, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you